Seated.
Our scripture reading this morning, we want to read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 18. Ephesians 6, 13 through 18, actually going to be parked in these few verses for a couple of weeks. I hope that doesn't get old, but there's just way too much in there to gloss over quickly. Ephesians 6. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 13. Paul writes, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Just a brief prayer. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food from your holy word. Plant these truths deep within us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm a little bit more than halfway through Ron Chernow's book, Ulysses S. Grant, his biography of that great general and then president of the United States. You may have heard me mention that book a few weeks back, and you're wondering, man, it sure is taking a long time to work your way through that book. Well, it is, after all, well over 900 pages long. So, I'm on page 566 or 7, something like that. I'm in a couple of chapters past the assassination of President Lincoln and the responsibility that's been placed on Lieutenant General Grant to provide protection for the nation. He's the general over all the armies of the Union, and also to work toward, he's involved enforcing peace in the Reconstruction efforts, and he's highly involved in that as well. But of course, you know, General Grant, maybe not only because of the president, because he was the general that led the Union Army to victory in the Civil War. He has been described up to his time in history as one of the greatest, if not the greatest, military general that history has ever known. He was an exceptional military leader. He was charged with coordinating a million-man army that stretched from the East Coast to the state of Texas, and coordinating all of their movements and all of their efforts to try to bring about a conclusion to that Civil War. There are several things that made Grant a very effective military leader. For example, he had this incredible ability to perceive accurately where the enemy was and what the enemy was going to do, not only in a given battle, but even for the whole war. I mean, he knew where he's stationed in Virginia, for example, and he knew what the enemy was planning to do in Tennessee and in Missouri and in Georgia and so forth. He had this incredible ability to perceive the enemy and to perceive its strength. He also was very effective at making sure that his army was well supplied, was well equipped with the resources necessary to fight, but also just the basic necessities of food and clothing and shelter. And that's in stark contrast to what the Confederate Army had to deal with, especially as the war was winding down. And then Grant was also very effective at motivating his regiments to hold their position. And oftentimes, he made that charge, but oftentimes initially in a particular battle, ground was lost by the Union, but he made sure that whatever ground was lost one day was regained the next and then some the next day. So I think about that in contrast to, for example, his predecessors that led the Army of the Potomac. There were several armies that made up the Union forces, the Army of the Potomac, some of the generals that preceded Grant leading the Army of the Potomac. They would enter into some battle, and they'd get pretty soundly defeated by Robert E. Lee and some of those Confederate forces. And then those generals retreated. Not Grant. He persisted in holding the line, holding the position. Now, I share all that because of the tone and the text that we're reading today in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul is talking about taking on armor as soldiers in a spiritual battle. So this whole passage, Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10 and down through 18, is a passage that has to do with warfare. And so I find very instructive and very illustrative of our responsibility as soldiers in Christ's army, if you will, how Grant carried out his function and responsibility as a general leading the Union forces. You and I who are believers in Christ, followers of Christ, we're engaged in a cosmic conflict, a spiritual warfare. It's one that involves us corporately as a church, corporately as Christians around the world, but also involves us individually. And we need to soldier on, and we need to soldier effectively. But to do that, to soldier effectively, several things are necessary on our part individually. And the first of these, the first of these things that we need to do if we're going to soldier effectively is that we need to have our eyes open to the threat that is all around us. Verse 12 speaks of that threat. Paul says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." The threat that is all around us is not primarily, get this, it's not primarily a physical one. It's not primarily a physical one. Now, our enemy, and in this warfare and his tactics that he employs, he uses physical things, material things, and people and things that we can see and feel physically. But the battle itself, the warfare itself, the threat itself is not primarily physical. It is spiritual, and it is therefore more dangerous. I mean, if your threat is simply something that you can see right in front of you, and that's all it is, you have a much better chance of being able to deal with that. But if there is something sinister behind it, and it's broader than that, it's deeper than that, it's higher than that, it's more powerful than that one thing you're looking at, it makes the threat all the more dangerous. And that threat is varied and subtle. You notice in the last part of verse 11, Paul speaks of being able to stand against the wiles, the schemes, the methods of the devil. He's very, very effective at deception. We'll say more about that later. We also need to realize that that threat is all around us, and these different categories, if you will, of the devil's army, different regiments, maybe, if we could look at it that way, of the devil's army described here in verse 12, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. We might think of it like this. The threat that is all around us is a threat that includes and involves government and politics at every level. Principalities are influencing the governmental processes in this world. Also, this threat influences decision makers, the powers, the authorities that are over us and that wield their authority in this world. It influences the concepts of morality and ethics in our world. Why is it that something that doesn't seem so bad today seemed to be terribly immoral a generation ago. Why is that? Why is there such change in what's considered right and wrong, and what's considered moral and immoral? Why? No, because of the spiritual warfare that's going on, the spiritual threat to your very soul. And that threat influences the very culture in which we live. And that culture expresses itself in all kinds of different avenues, through the printed page, through the screen, whether it's the television screen or the theater screen or your iPad screen or your phone screen. The screens that reflect our culture have an influence on us, and they are influenced by the enemy forces of the wicked one. You can think of the culture, the spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, as the end of verse 12 speaks of. You could think of them as the instigators and the propagators of corrupt ideas that filter throughout the cultural expressions of our world. So this threat is not primarily physical, it's spiritual. It's varied and subtle, the wiles of the devil. It's all around us. And then verse 13 makes it clear to us that that threat is inevitable. Because Paul says that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. There is not a hint of there being a possibility of there being an evil day. There is the declaration that there will be an evil day. What exactly does he talk about here? What does he mean by the evil day? He's not referring primarily to evil in a moral sense, as that's the way we normally would take the word. The word that's translated evil here speaks more of an incredibly difficult time period. The word communicates challenge and struggle and grueling difficulty. So, for example, think of in recent couple of months, the police officers in some of our cities who have had to work 12-hour shifts day after day after day without any day off. And that is just, that's wearing them down. And they get halfway through their shift, and it's grueling to continue on to get through the next half of the shift. And some of them are having to pull double shifts and getting very little sleep. And these are grueling days for those police officers in the doing of their job, in the carrying out of their responsibility. Now you think about that struggle, that difficulty, that grueling effort that they have to go through in the carrying out of their job. This is the kind of day that Paul is talking about. He's talking about a spiritually grueling day where it seems difficult just to get through the day on a spiritual level. You know, emotionally you're struggling. Physically you're feeling fatigued and weary. Mentally you're having a hard time staying focused just because of all that's going on and it's oppressing upon you. This threat is a very real threat, and you need to have your eyes open to this threat. But secondly, to soldier effectively, not only do you have to have your eyes open to the threat, Paul tells us in verses 11 and 13 that we need to hold our position. So he says in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Verse 13, he says that you may be able to withstand an evil day, and having done all, to stand. And this, it's not talking so much about a physical standing rather than falling down. He's talking about holding your position. This is what General Grant meant when he oftentimes sent a communique to a commander in battle who was being sieged by the rebel army. And he would send a communique and say something to the effect that you need to hold your position at all costs. No matter what it takes, hold your position. And that's what Paul is talking about. Hold your position at all costs. Now, when Grant sent those communiques, he almost always had a message of hope to go with it, and that was reinforcements are coming. Hold your position until General so-and-so makes his way with his regiment in your place. Hold your position. This does involve a certain posture. The word stand communicates that posture, but it's not so much a posture of physically standing as what is implied in that physical standing. When the enemy is approaching you, stand your ground. Hold a position that is one of courage, a courageous posture, not cowering in fear. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, stir up the gift of God that is in you. Why? Because God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's true for those of us in pastoral ministry, but it's also true for every believer in Christ. What is the gift of God that He has given to you? What is the place where He has placed you? Well, whatever that place is, you are going to be threatened by the wicked one. He definitely wants to attack you. He will. He shall. And what do you do? Stand. Hold up your posture. Be courageous. Don't cower in fear. But this word also communicates the necessity of a particular position. Stand. Don't run. Don't hide. Don't retreat. Don't give ground. Like in Ephesians chapter 4, back a page in your Bible probably, verse 26, verse 27, Paul says, neither give place to the devil. Don't give any ground to the devil. You notice what that statement's on the heels of, right? Verse 26, he says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Why did Paul write verse 27 after he wrote verse 26? Because Paul understood the spiritual battle that's going on when you're feeling angry, when that emotion of anger wells up within you. He knows exactly what you may be tempted to do, how you may be tempted to act, giving place to the devil and doing something that an hour or two or day or two or maybe a week or two later, you're going to look back on and regret. I tried to narrow down the number of times and I've had to deal with that. And I remember one particular incident that comes to mind. I know this will totally blow you away, thinking that, no way, there was something that occurred. I won't say what that was, but it was definitely a terrible thing, and it was a thing that rightly incited anger. And if you knew what it was, you would say, yeah, that's totally understandable that you would get angry over such a thing. So the anger itself was an appropriate response, but the giving place to the devil in that anger was not. And in my anger over that situation, I was standing in the dining room of our house, and we have a stairwell that goes upstairs, and there's a door to that stairwell. And that door was open, wide open. And I got this news that was so angering to me that I closed my flip phone. Tells you how long ago it was, right? I closed my flip phone, slammed it down on the table, and I took that door and I just slammed it as hard as I could in anger. Now, what did that accomplish? You say, you vented. Yeah, I did. And I'm grateful that it was a door and not a person. But had the person who created such an angry response been standing in front of me, it's hard telling what I might have said. I wouldn't have physically hit the person. That's not me. I don't think I could do that, but I'm afraid to think of what I might have said in such a situation, giving place to the devil. That's why Paul wrote that right after the anger thing, because he knows we're in a spiritual battle. There's something that riles you. Hold your position. Hold your position. Don't give the devil ground to get into this situation and make it all the worse. Hold your position. And then thirdly, if we're going to soldier effectively, we need to engage in powerful resistance. Engage in powerful resistance. Verse 13, Paul says, take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. To withstand. And that word withstand is a different word than the one earlier and later where he says to stand. To withstand requires more than simply holding your position. It involves a resistance against that which would try to cause you to flee from your position or to lose your position. You personally, powerfully resist against that thing, whatever that force may happen to be. So again, by way of illustration, because of what I'm reading right now, it's just easiest to have these things come to my mind. But I'm thinking of Robert E. Lee. If you know anything about read Civil War stuff, one of the most challenging battlefields in Virginia was what's called the Wilderness Area, and there was more than one battle in that wilderness area. The Army of the Potomac got mired down in the wilderness area, and the first time, and ended up getting defeated, and the general that was leading the army, he retreated. Lee stood his ground. But later on, when Grant brought his forces into the wilderness, they're on full attack. The Union forces, full attack through that wilderness area, and it was challenging ground. General Lee, Robert E. Lee, knew that ground very well, and so he was able to withstand. He was able to resist. There was an awful lot of horrific bloodshed in the wilderness area because Lee resisted, which is in stark contrast to some of his other officers, the Confederate officers, in places like Nashville and Chattanooga. When the Union forces came to Nashville, they didn't have too much of a fight on their hands, and the Confederate forces just pretty much evacuated the city of Nashville and turned it over to the Unions, the Union force. They did not resist hardly at all. Well, you and I need to resist the spiritual warfare, the threats that come at us. We need to resist, which demands, in the first place, a will to fight. It's not always there, is it? It's not always there. Sometimes it's the last thing you want to do. Sometimes you want to just, I give up. I'm just tired of this. All right? Need a will to fight. Remind yourself of what is at stake. A will to fight. Again, I think of the closing days just before Lee surrendered at Appomattox. One of the things that really caused him to do that was he watched Lee, watched regiment after regiment totally lose their will to fight, and they just left their guns and walked away. Hundreds of them, thousands of Confederate soldiers. They were starving. Their clothing was threadbare. They were tired. They were weary. And they just said, I've had enough. And they left. They walked away. You need the will to fight. But that is not enough either, is it? That's not enough either. You actually need to do so. And in our fighting against the wicked one and his devices and his wiles and schemes and so forth, we need to fight like Jesus. What do I mean by that? Remember in Hebrews 12 follows right on Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, have all those people of great expressions of faith and how they showed faith and demonstrated faith. Then chapter 12, verse 1 says, seeing we have this great cloud of witnesses, all these people who testify to the nature of the effectiveness of faith, let's run with patience the race that is set before us. The writer of Hebrews uses a different analogy, but it's the same idea. The race, the fight. Let us fight the fight that we're in, that we are in, that we have to fight. And then he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, out in front of him, the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He fought the fight of the cross. We just reflected on that this morning. Despising its shame for the joy set before him. Then, the writer of Hebrews says this in verses 3 and 4. He says, consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that, why? Why consider Jesus and what he endured and the hostility that was played out against him, was expressed against him? Why consider Jesus? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin, the writer goes on to say, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Fight like Jesus. We need to engage in powerful resistance and fight like Jesus and fight under our general. James 4, verse 7 says to us, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. There's our general. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. There's our word. Withstand against the devil. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then we need to fight in confident faith. Confident faith. 1 Peter 5, another passage that talks about this necessary resistance. Peter writes this. He says, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, is walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Again, another analogy, right? Our enemy is like this roaring lion, waiting to pounce on you and devour you. Resist him, Peter says. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You are not alone in your fight against the wicked one. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, in California, in Africa, in China, in Australia, in Canada, your brothers and sisters all around this world are engaged in this same battle. And Peter goes on to say, and after you have suffered a little while, here's where the faith comes in, fighting in confident faith. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And right now, you may be feeling like, man, do I need that. And the fight goes on and the battle rages. Fight in confident faith that, yes, in his time and in his grace and in his providence, the God of all grace will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You need to actually fight. So, to soldier effectively, we need to have our eyes open to the threat. We need to hold our position. We need to engage in powerful resistance. And then verses 11 to 13 that we're really just going to get into slightly this morning, we need to purposefully equip ourselves for battle. Paul places on our shoulders the responsibility of taking upon ourselves the armor of God. Now, here's the thing. God has provided us adequately for the battle. He's provided adequately for us. He's given us this armor that we take upon ourselves. Now, again, I think of some human battles. Remember the War of Independence? The colonists against the British? Oh, the British were well equipped, right? They had their beautiful red coats and all their rifles, and they could march in their excellent formation with their rifles on their shoulders and all the rest. What did the colonists have to fight against the British? What did the colonists have? If they had a gun they all had guns. That's what they used. They used their own. They supplied their own. God doesn't leave us to fight this battle with our own resources. If He did, we would definitely be defeated before we ever got started. God's provided for the battle, but we're responsible to take that armor and to put it on. And here's where we begin. Here's where we begin in verse 14, first part of the verse. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Begin with adequate preparation. This is the imagery of the loins being girt about, you have to think about the typical garb of the Roman soldier. Had the flowing, longer garments that could be loose and could impede movement and so forth. And so to prepare for battle, there would be the tying up of those garments into the belt so that they were prepared to fight. This is the idea. This is the imagery here. Literally, this verse begins, having yourself fastened on the belt of truth. In other words, you yourself have to fasten on the belt of truth. You need to prepare yourself. Now, I emphasize that because, I've been in pastoral ministry of some form or another for 40 years, as long as I've been married, 40 years. And about once each decade, somebody has said to me in those 40 years, somebody has said to me, we're going to go to another church because I'm just not being fed. I'm just not being fed. As if the person is sitting in his high chair with his little tray in front of him and I have to go get the little dish that has its little compartments in it and I have the little spoon and I sit down across from them with the dish and put it down on their little tray in front of them, and I take the spoon and pick up a taste of the pablum, and I, no. There is a sense in which, yes, the pastoral responsibility is to study the Word and to present the Word and to proclaim the Word and teach the truth, yes. But there is also a responsibility on the individual Christian to feed. It is his responsibility to prepare himself. And I think this is why the writer of Hebrews exhorts the believers in chapter 10, verse 25, when he says, not neglecting to meet together as the manner of some is. Now, why does he say that? Because some were neglecting to meet together. And in that neglect to meet together, there is a neglect of preparation. There's a neglect of preparing oneself. To neglect the church is a grave failure of preparing oneself. Now, you need to prepare yourself. But with what? The truth. Having yourself fastened on the belt of truth. Why begin here? I mean, you read down this list of weaponry in the panoply of God, the full armor of God, and there's some pretty stout pieces of armor, isn't there? You know, you got this breastplate of righteousness. You've got this. You've got the sword of the Spirit. You've got this shield of faith, and You've got the helmet of salvation. And then he talks about the belt of truth. Why begin with the belt of truth? Let me give you three reasons. First of all, I think because of the devil's preeminent scheme. The devil's preeminent scheme is to undermine, to distort, to disparage, to dilute the truth. Wasn't that his opening salvo in Genesis chapter 3? Has God said? Yes. And he hasn't stopped ever since. You think about the relentless attack that he had engaged in with Jesus in that wilderness, the temptation in the wilderness, right? What was the devil's tack? What was his approach? An undermining of the truth. And that's exactly what he does with you. And he's been very effective at this with numerous professing believers who've swallowed things like lies of the devil, like, you know, you're going to be far happier if you throw off the shackles of God's rules and regulations. All those things are just tying you down. They're just a terrible burden. Like all of that fruit that's out there in the Garden of Eden, yeah, you don't want any of that stuff. And God shackled you with this thing about not eating this delicious fruit. Look at how good that is. Surely you want this. Yeah, I do. Because of the devil's preeminent scheme. A second reason, I think, to begin here is because, and this ties us in with Psalm 51, because when you dismiss the truth, you open yourself up to failure, to heartache, and to misery. You cannot read Psalm 51 without realizing that David feels awful, that he is in a state of misery. Why? Verse 6 gives us some insight. You, Lord, desire truth in the inward part. You will make me know wisdom in the inward part. Why am I praying like this? Why do I have to come before you and confess this sin to you like I do? Because I have forsaken the truth. I thought that I could have fun with Bathsheba, and I thought I could eliminate Uriah and get away with it and be happy. And I'm absolutely miserable because I have forsaken the truth. The third reason to begin here is that because with the truth, you have a very powerful defensive weapon. Again, what did Jesus do in the wilderness, right? Satan comes to him, tries to ply him with some temptation, and how did Jesus respond? With the truth. With the truth. With the truth, you have a powerful defensive weapon. So begin here. Well, begin with what truth? I think Paul is talking about truth in a general sense, that which God has revealed in a general sense. So begin with the truth about the existence of God, the person of God, the character of God, the work of God. Begin with the truth about the nature of man and your true condition. All your weaknesses, all your vulnerabilities, your root problem, which is sin, your fundamental essential need, which is having that sin dealt with, its penalty, its power, its presence, which then brings up the truth about Christ, the need for Christ, the person and the work of Christ. Begin with the truth about your enemy and his tactics. You close your eyes to your enemy. You dismiss the truth about who your enemy is, what he does, his tactics that he employs. In other words, begin with the truth, the entire scope of divine revelation regarding reality. Because if Romans 1 is any indication, we understand that if we don't begin here, we set ourselves up for disaster. Remember Romans 1 verse 18 says, The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Later on, Paul says in verses 25 and 6, they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, he goes on to say, because they changed the truth of God, because they suppressed the truth, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. And verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain the knowledge of God, retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. The truth of God, the truth that God has revealed about reality, is what you and I need to begin with and to hold on to and to have our minds and our hearts prepared with. That's why Jesus said what he did in John 12. Know the truth, and what? The truth shall make you free. And it's why he prayed what he prayed in John 17, in that high priestly prayer, for us, for his followers. He says to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. All right, are you a follower of Jesus? Are you a soldier of the cross? If so, then prepare yourself for relentless battle with God's truth. And so, our Father, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts this morning how critically important it is to be prepared with the truth. We pray in Jesus' name.